Our Bibles to John 17. And tonight I'll read for us the first three verses of John 17. But we will be considering verse 1 in particular, but also doing something of an overview of the entire high priestly prayer of Christ this evening. Let us hear now the words of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, we thank you for the words of this text of Scripture. And we thank you for this glorious prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that you in your wisdom have chosen to record for us in the Bible. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to learn from it and through it to know Jesus Christ better and to increase in our dependence upon him as our Redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that all who are here this evening would know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth as their Lord and as their Redeemer. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In some respects, what we call the Lord's Prayer is misnamed. It is a prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, but strictly speaking, it is not his prayer, because it was not a prayer that he could pray. Because among the other petitions in what we call the Lord's Prayer is the petition, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." But the man who taught his disciples to pray that prayer was himself separate from sinners and unblemished and spotless. He was without sin. What we see before us this evening is what I want to call this evening the true Lord's Prayer. Because this is the prayer of the Lord. As John Owen once put it, "God does not pray, but he who was God prayed. Just as God does not die, but he who was God died." In other words, the one who died for our sins and the one who offered this prayer was the Son of God in human flesh. This is the Lord's Prayer. In a unique sense. In some sense, we can look at the prayer in John 17 as a transcript or copy of what Christ's heavenly intercession looks like. In other words, this prayer summarizes everything that the Lord Jesus Christ prays on behalf of his people. And many of the Puritans recognized that because of the nature of this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is in one way or another, in the 20-some verses of this chapter, a summary of the entire system of biblical doctrine put into prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan Thomas Manton, I believe, preached 47 sermons just on this chapter. One of the members of the Westminster Assembly, Anthony Burgess, preached 145 just on this particular chapter of Scripture. I don't intend to do that as we go through John 17, and some of you are wondering how many sermons are we going to have here. But we are going to take it piece by piece, and we are going to examine this particular prayer very carefully and very closely, because it does hold a place of special significance for us in the New Testament. And so this evening we're going to begin looking at verse 1 and introducing the prayer and looking at the characteristics of this great Lord's Prayer and how it ministers to us. Now the basic point I want us to consider is this, that Christ's prayer for us is the grounds of our prayer to God. In other words, when Christ is praying here, he's not praying as a private man or a private individual, as you might today. But he is praying as the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is praying in particular as the great High Priest of the Church. In other words, he has been teaching us for several chapters about who he is, what he has come to do, and how the Holy Spirit will apply his work. And after explaining these things, now here is the prayer of application. Just as after the sermon today and after I did this morning, I'm going to close with the prayer of application, asking the Lord to apply the doctrines and the truths we've considered from this text. In some sense, this is what John 17 is in relation to Christ's teaching in John 14 through 16. This is his prayer of application. So we cannot detach this prayer from everything else Christ came to do. In other words, if he did not live a perfect life and die a cursed death, even his prayer would avail nothing for us and could not profit us. But it is the one who lived, and it is the one who died, and the one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven who offers this prayer. Now, of course, none of those things happened yet other than his life on earth. But we must not detach the prayer of Christ from the life, ministry, and work of Christ. This is the prayer of application of these particular things. So Christ's prayer for us enables us to pray to God. I want us to consider four particular characteristics or aspects of this prayer this evening. The first is that the Lord prayed foundationally. Secondly, the Lord prayed extensively. Thirdly, the Lord prayed effectively. And then lastly, our Lord's prayer was exemplary. So his prayer lays a foundation. His prayer is extensive. His prayer is effective. And his prayer is an example for us in our prayers. We're going to consider each of those in turn. First, Christ prayed foundationally. Without this prayer and without its contents, you and I as believers would have no fellowship with God at all. Notice how he begins in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he begins to teach us to pray, saying, "Our Father in heaven." Likewise, in his prayer, He begins by addressing the Lord, the Father, as His Father. Remember, the only reason why God can be your Father is because He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ first. The only reason why you and I can pray our Father is because Jesus Christ could and did pray my Father. He is His Father before He is our Father. And it is only as you embrace Christ and rest upon Him alone in His finished work for your redemption that you may take those glorious words upon your lips. And we considered this at length when we discussed together or when I preached upon what it means to pray in Jesus' name. So first, when Christ addresses God, He is addressing the Father as the natural Son, not as an adopted son. And in doing so, He's laying a foundation for our own prayers. Notice the first thing that He prays, and this immediately shows the difference between His prayers and ours in many respects. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We're told in the Proverbs, essentially, if I can paraphrase several Proverbs at once, that it is folly for a man to seek his own glory. For a man to seek his own glory is not good. It proclaims him to be a fool. And the reason why it proclaims him to be a fool is because God and God alone deserves glory. We exist for the glory of God. We must live for the glory of God. And we must be motivated by the glory of God in every aspect of our lives as human beings. And yet the Lord Jesus opens His mouth in prayer, and the first thing He says to His Father is, Father, glorify your Son. Now He says a few verses later, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world was. Now He's offering this prayer in the presence of His intimate group of friends. He's not praying it before the crowds. He's not praying it before the multitudes. The disciples are hearing it. But it is exactly this kind of statement that led the Jewish leaders to accuse Him of blasphemy. Because they recognize that a man who is glorifying himself and who desires to have honor in a way that makes him equal with God the Father is either telling the truth and he's God in human flesh, or he's blaspheming. And if he's blaspheming, he deserves to die. In other words, let's put it this way. If the Jewish rulers were right about who Jesus was, he deserved to go to the cross. If he said things like he says in this prayer, and he was not the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, and come in person, in human flesh, to save his people, they were absolutely right. He's praying for his own glory. And this is why I said this is the Lord's Prayer, not our prayer. And what we call the Lord's Prayer, likewise, is not His prayer, but ours. Here Christ is praying for His own glory first. And we'll see more of this in detail when we come in the following weeks to verse 5. Jesus Christ is going to tell us in this prayer, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. In other words, I set myself apart that my people may be set apart in me, through me, and because of me. And so when Jesus Christ begins by praying that the Father would glorify Him, He's actually laying the groundwork for our redemption. Jesus Christ came for many things. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to liberate us from our enemies and from those who held us captive, not the least of which is our sins and Satan. He came to reconcile us to God. But above all these things and beyond all these things, there is one overarching purpose for which Jesus Christ came. And that was to glorify God. Now here is where this sounds paradoxical. Jesus Christ came to glorify God, and Jesus Christ is God. And unless we assume both of those things at the same time, we cannot begin to understand even the first words of his prayer. Remember Owen's statement, it's not unique to Owen, other people have said this too. God does not pray, but he who was God prayed. God has no need of petitions, as you and I do. God has need of nothing, and he asks no one for anything. And God does not pray. And yet he who was the Son of God became man. And God in human flesh prayed. And so you see, at the same time, he is praying by virtue of his human nature. But he is praying in a way that reflects his divine nature. He is asking petitions that God, who does not pray, alone could pray. And so you see the paradox here. There's a similar sense in which Paul describes the death of Christ in Acts chapter 20. And he describes the church as that which God purchased with his own blood. God who cannot lie, God who cannot change, God who cannot suffer, God who cannot die, and yet God purchased the church with his own blood. Now we see this principle at work in his prayer, and really what we see implied even in this first verse is that the one who brings us to the Father is fully God and fully man. And he has all the characteristics of the Son of God, while he simultaneously has all the characteristics of a true human being. And even when he opens his mouth in prayer, all of these attributes come together without being confused, without being jumbled together. He is fully God and he is fully man, and he opens his mouth in prayer as a man, praying, "Father, glorify your Son." No one else could pray this way. No one has prayed a prayer like the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter, and anyone who does is a blasphemer. This is why I began by saying that the Lord prayed foundationally. In other words, this is like in Zechariah, we've seen Zerubbabel coming and he's laid the foundation of the temple. Before the temple can be built, a foundation must be laid. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer is laying the foundation for all prayer. He is laying the foundation for all the benefits of the gospel. And unless he died his death and lived his life and prayed his prayer, not a single sinner could be saved. Do you rest upon this foundation? Do you rest personally upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize the uniqueness of his prayer, that no other one can pray as this one prayed here in this text? Do you recognize that no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ? That you must build upon this rock and this rock alone, or you will be ruined eternally. A believer rests upon this Lord Jesus Christ. As I think about this prayer, and this is by far one of my favorite chapters in Holy Scripture, and as I think about this prayer, I am confronted with the fact, more than perhaps any other place in the Bible, how foolish and failing and even sinful my own prayers are compared to the prayer of the Son of God in human flesh. And we must immediately recognize that because of this prayer and because of the foundation that Christ lays here in his intercession, we can pray. And we have the right to call God our own Father. And what a glorious thing that is. And do you not rejoice in that this evening, Christian? Well, not only did our Lord pray foundationally, but he prayed extensively. I mentioned earlier that in this particular prayer, at least by consequence or implication, Christ takes the entire system of Christian biblical doctrine and puts it to prayer in 26 short verses. It is also for that reason comprehensive as a prayer in and of itself. In other words, by implication, Christ covers in this prayer virtually everything that we ever need to pray for. And every situation in life and every time and everything that confronts the church in every age. Now notice what he's doing, and this is where I want us to look at the overall structure of this prayer. He essentially breaks the material down into three progressive portions. In verses 1 through 5, we have Christ's prayer for himself. And his primary prayer for himself is that the Father would glorify him, that he may in turn glorify the Father. But then secondly, in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles. These men that we've seen so many times in these last chapters, who in a very real sense laid the foundation of the New Testament church. Jesus Christ, of course, is the foundation, but we have the prophets and now the apostles preaching in his name, delivering Holy Scripture to the church and through the church down to us throughout the ages. And so Christ, in verses 6 through 19, is praying that everything he promised regarding the work of the apostles in chapters 14 through 16 would now come to pass. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? We could say that the Son of God said it's going to happen. And we often think this way, or at least we're tempted to think along these lines. If God has promised that what he has decreed and what he wills will come to pass, then why should we pray at all? Why should we ask the Lord? Well, if nothing else, of course we could say, because he tells us to. God commands you to do something, even if you don't fully understand why or how it should be done, we best do it and obey the commands of God. But secondly here, is it not interesting that Christ has spent three chapters giving glorious promises about what he's going to do through the apostles and what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the church? And yet he prays that it would happen. My dear friends, if Christ prays that the promises of God would come to pass, how much more should you and I? If Christ is not above prayer as a means of bringing his own promises to pass, then who are we to neglect prayer and to put aside prayer when the example of the Son of God in human flesh is to pray his own promises? And so let us do the same. As he has done, we must do. And we see that in the mysterious workings of God's providence, he has not only determined what will happen, but he has determined the means that are necessary to bring his will to pass. And as mysterious as it is, he has ordained our prayers as one of those means. We can legitimately put it this way. If Christ did not pray for the apostles, none of the promises he gave to them would have been fulfilled. If the church does not petition God for his blessing and his presence, and that of the Holy Spirit in particular, we must expect nothing from God. Now, of course, it's quite true that God often works in spite of us and against us. and against our failures. And yet at the same time, if Christ prays His own promises, should not we? Should we not use prayer and not neglect prayer? But then lastly, in verses 20 through 26, He prays not only for these people right in front of Him, but He prays for all who will believe on account of their testimony. Now, if you're a believer tonight, that's you. In essence, here you are. Your name is not here explicitly. You don't read the letters of the name your parents gave you in the page of Scripture. But the promise here in the prayer of Christ in these verses is just as good as if you did. He is praying for all who will believe on the basis of the testimony of the apostles. And that describes every single Christian who lives since Christ ascended into heaven and even beyond the death of these men, up to the present day. And this is why I said this prayer is extensive. He prays for our union with Christ. He prays that we would be one with Him and in Him, that we would be sanctified and set apart by God. He prays that we would be made holy by the Word of God. He prays that we would be kept in the world, but delivered from evil in the world. He prays that, in other words, we should go through this life with all the dangers and all the toils and snares and everything that faces the Christian, and that we would make it through unscathed. That we would enter into glory by His grace and by virtue of His prayer. And even in those few things that I've just listed to you, we have implied and summarized almost the whole system of Christian doctrine, tying together in those things that Christ prays. So this prayer is extensive. Now here is an interesting question. Well, before I ask the question, let me make a statement. Right now, not just in this prayer in this chapter, but right now, the Bible in the book of Hebrews tells you that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, to petition His Father according to the Father's own will. A perfect priest who gave a perfect sacrifice, who is offering flawless prayers that are answered 100% of the time. And there He is, seated at His Father's right hand, praying for you this day. And in this very prayer we see in this chapter, it is comprehensive and includes virtually everything you will ever need in this life or the next. So if that's the case, here's my question. Why should we pray? He's already covered it. His prayers are better than mine, aren't they? Sometimes His prayers are contrary to mine. I meant to mention this several weeks ago, but one thing that was very striking in Al Martin's recent book on grieving, hope, and solace is he gives a statement from C.H. Spurgeon, who describes our prayers regarding a loved one who is dying in Jesus Christ. And sometimes our prayers are unintentionally contrary to Jesus' prayers. And he creates a dialogue, Spurgeon that is, does, and says, Lord, let this person stay in this world. But then the father hears in his other ear his son. And the son is saying, let this person come to be with me. Bring this person into my presence. And Spurgeon asks the question, which intercessor would you rather have the father hear? Christ or you? Now, he's not saying we don't pray for people who are dying. We don't ask for an extension of life. We can do those things. But we need to recognize that Christ's prayer is perfect. He desires the right thing at the right place at the right time, and you and I don't. And if this kind of high priest is praying for me on the one hand, you and I should certainly say what a glorious comfort this is. To have such a perfect priest, to have such perfect and effective prayer, such comprehensive requests, I forget half of what I ought to pray in a week, even when I make a list and try to keep track of it as best as I can. And yet here is a high priest. Here is an intercessor for you who never fails. And is this not comforting? But then why should we pray? Well, we should pray because of this prayer. I want to submit to you today that the only reason why God hears any of our prayers for anything that we ask is because Christ prayed in this prayer and because of what He asked. We are, in a certain sense, aiming with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength to parrot back to God in imitation of Christ's intercession for us. Now, I don't mean in things that are hidden to you, such as whether your loved one is going to die and go into heaven today or continue another 10 years. But I mean that we are to pray according to the will of God, with boldness, with joy, with thanksgiving, with perseverance, with a breadth of laying forth the promises and the commands and everything we can get our hands on and our eyes upon in the Word of God. Because Christ has prayed for us. In other words, because His prayer is so effective for you. And because His prayer is so extensive on your behalf, you are not discouraged from prayer. But this is the greatest encouragement you could possibly have for prayer. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I can't resist using it again here at this juncture. At the early church, Father John Chrysostom describes prayer and the relationship to Christ's prayer and His intercession for us as a little Roman boy going out to meet his father. And the father has just come home from war. And as he greets him, he goes into the field and he grabs wild flowers and he scoops them up into his hands. And he goes back to the mother and he hands her a jumbled mess with some flowers, with some weeds. There are good things there and there are bad things there. And the mother comes and she takes all the weeds away and she throws them aside until nothing is left but a glorious bouquet of flowers to give to the Father. And Chrysostom says that's what Jesus Christ does to your prayers. As broken as your prayers are, as often as you feel the inability to pray, this is what Christ's prayer for you means. Let this encourage you to pray more, not less. Let the assurance that you have such a great intercessor in heaven on your behalf drive you to further and more fervent prayer. Because here is the reason why your prayers will have success and better success than you intend. Because Christ delivers them to His Father and filters them, as it were, through His own priestly intercession. And what a glorious thing it is then to pray as a Christian. We need every encouragement that we can have to pray. Recently, one of my PhD supervisors, an endorsement on a book, cited Thomas Shepard on prayer. Thomas Shepard, if you don't know, was the founder of Harvard University, back when Harvard University was a worthwhile institution. And Thomas Shepard said, "Sometimes I would rather die than pray." Now, why would he say such a thing? Because at the most vital point of our biblical Christianity and our Christian lives before the Lord, I'm saying prayer, we find the greatest struggles. I often find people in churches surprised that I and other people in the church often struggle with prayer just as much as they do. Having those times, going on our knees before the Lord, feeling as though we can't even begin to get our thoughts in order. And our thoughts and our affections and our hearts and our distractions are a jumbled mess. And we go through the painful process of laying it before the Lord, disciplining our thoughts, using the Bible to direct us. And sometimes the very process of prayer is painful. And this is why I said we need every encouragement possible to pray, even as God's children. And the best way to do so is to be reminded of our privileges. And the best place to do this, I believe, is in John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer for us. And we saw in past weeks that prayer is a privilege purchased at a high price. The blood of Jesus Christ. Prayer is also extensive and effective because of Christ's prayer in this chapter. Now, some of you may have picked up on that I blended together my second and third points here. Christ prayed foundationally. Christ prayed extensively in all the things that we just considered. But He also prayed effectively. He knew the will of God perfectly. He did the will of God perfectly. He did what He did, often publicly. As He said earlier in this book, that the world may know that I love the Father. I keep His commandments. The world will know that you love Christ if you keep His commandments. And Christ says, likewise, the world knows that I love the Father because I keep His commandments. But the difference between Him and you, the vast gulf and gap between Him and you, is here is one who perfectly understands the Father's will, so He can not only pray the full extent of it on our behalf, but He is the one who intimately knows and does the will of the Father, and He always knows what to ask. His prayers are always effective. Remember when He goes to raise Lazarus from the dead? And one of the first things He does is He prays out loud. And He asks the Father to hear Him. And He says, Father, I know that You always hear Me. But I say these things for their sakes, that they may believe. Well, we could say the same thing about John 17. What did Jesus pray when He spent all night on the mountain? Many times in His earthly ministry. I suppose that shows how much we struggle with prayer, doesn't it? That here is the Son of God, frequently in the Gospels, spending all night in prayer as though at the end of a weary day of preaching and doing miracles and traveling all over the land and sea, He can't wait to get on the mountain and to pour out His soul to His Father. Here is one who prays effectively. Because He's in perfect communion with His Father and He perfectly knows His Father's will. There's a sad incident in the book of Ezekiel, and I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head. But the prophet says, even if Moses and Samuel prayed for these people, I wouldn't have mercy on them. Now, why does he say Moses and Samuel? Well, Moses, because when he was on the mountain meeting with God and fellowshipping with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were down in the valley worshiping a golden calf, and adding insult to injury, they say, this is Elohim, your God, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And the insult that God receives is not so much that they've turned to Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other gods of the nations, but they've made an image of Him and they've demeaned Him. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses prays, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? What will You do for Your great name? Will You not glorify Your name, Lord, before the nations? Will You let Your enemies speak against You? They're going to say, He brought them out of Egypt, but He wasn't able to keep them alive in the wilderness. You see, he's concerned about the reputation of God. What about Samuel? People have had a history of rejecting the Lord, and then they want an earthly king over them. Now, wanting an earthly king was not a bad thing in and of itself. But the problem was that they thought their king would make them secure rather than their God. And so God tells them that they, Samuel, have not rejected You from being their judge. They've rejected Me. And as Samuel prays for the people, there is a great thunderstorm out of season. And it testifies to the wrath and anger of God against the people. And the people cry out to Samuel, don't stop praying for us. And Samuel says, far be it from me. But I should sin against God and stop praying for you. God had mercy. But then you come to Ezekiel and he says, even though these men, Moses and Samuel, pray before me, I'm not listening. That's a bleak picture, isn't it? That's a hopeless picture. Well, dear friends, I tell you this evening that here is a greater than Moses and a greater than Samuel. Here is one who always prays effectively, whose prayer is never refused. And there has never been a sinner in the history of the world, and never shall be, who has cast their hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ and truly committed their souls to Him, who has been disappointed. Because here is the one who is always able to fully bring us to God and to keep us in fellowship with God. His prayers are effective. He lays a foundation. He prays extensively, really, for himself and Christians of all ages. From the apostles to you sitting in your pew this evening. And he prays effectively. But lastly, his prayer was exemplary. Not entirely. You all know that not too long ago in our own history, our own lives, there was a trend to have bracelets that said things such as, what would Jesus do? And often that has been dismissed as overly simplistic, and in some sense it is. We can't imitate Jesus on the cross. We can't imitate Jesus in his miracles. We can't imitate Jesus in a good number of things that he did. There's a certain sense in which we can't even imitate everything that he did in this prayer. And yet, why do I say that this prayer is exemplary, an example for you and I? Well, because even if we don't pray exactly in the way that Jesus prayed, we need to pray for the things that he prayed for. Does he pray for his own glory? Do you pray for his glory? Do we together pray, even as we did earlier in this service tonight? Pray for the spread of the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that there is nothing more that the Father loves than to glorify His Son and answer the prayer of the Son in verse 1? Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you. It is as though a sweet incense in the Father's ears and a soothing aroma in His nostrils. Sound in his ears. You desire the same thing as the Father and the Son. Prayer for the glory of God is a prayer that is never disappointed. And I often give this people this counsel in their Bible readings. How do I plow through the genealogies? How do I plow through those hard portions of Scripture? Our family worship, we're dealing with Jeremiah. Most of the chapters in the whole book are full of judgment, with an occasional sprinkling in of a promise and something encouraging. How do we plow through? You know the one prayer that God will never disappoint and will never come back to you void? Lord, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son in my heart. Show me more of your glory as I come to your word. And this is not something that we simply pray in our Bible readings. We need to pray for our families this way. When we pray for the salvation of our children and grandchildren, we need to say something to this effect. Lord, you have promised to be our God and the God of our children after us. For your name's sake, for your glory, remember your promises. What will the nations say? If we constantly are losing the next generation and constantly departing from our God, what will they say? Will you not come and will you not glorify your name? We need to plead in the same way that Jesus does. I misspoke. Not the same way, but for the same thing. You can't pray this in the way that he prayed it, but you must pray for the same thing in your prayers. We must pray resting on the foundation that no other man can lay than Jesus Christ. We must pray on the basis of Christ's work for us, or we can't pray at all. We must seek to pray extensively, not because our prayers and petitions will ever match His or reach to the full measure of His, but because His is the pattern that we're aiming at. And if you ever wonder, how should I pray before God and how can I learn to pray? There are many ways to answer that question, but here is a good one this evening. Take John 17 and consider Christ's prayer for you. And ask yourself, do I prioritize what He prioritizes in prayer? It's interesting, there's not a single prayer for the sick in John 17. Or for those who are ill in various afflictions. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for those things. There are other scriptural precedents to do that, and even commands in cases to do that. But it's telling, isn't it, that when He strips away all of the expanded ideas of prayer and gives us, as it were, a brief and a summary of the main things that relate to prayer, there's almost no external needs listed. Doesn't mean they're unimportant. But it does mean that Christ is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in His own prayer. And He's teaching you to do so. But let us pray foundationally on Christ. Let us pray extensively like Christ and learn to do so all of our lives. And the more we do so on this foundation and according to this pattern and this rule, we will pray more effectively. We need to pray for the glory of Christ, not only as individuals, not only as families, but as a church. We need to be obsessed with it. We need to be consumed by Jesus Christ. We need to desire nothing more than to see His honor and His majesty stretch out these doors and grip the hearts of the unbelieving and bring them into the church. We must plead these things even as Christ pled them. And we struggle very much in our current situation in America. Say, what are we to do with a receding influence of Christianity and shrinking churches across denominational lines? What are we to do? My dear friends, before we go to extraordinary lengths, let's begin with the ordinary. Do we pray as Christ prayed? Are we willing to pray individually and corporately because He has prayed before us and He has already ensured the effectiveness of our prayers? Isn't that a great thing? To walk in the doors of this church, to come together to the prayer meeting and to ask the Lord to spread the glory of Christ and to bless the church and to know ahead of time He's going to do it. We simply have to ask. We don't know what it'll look like. We don't know exactly what will happen tomorrow, but He'll do it. He loves to glorify Christ. Will we simply ask? Will we simply come on the basis of this prayer to offer our prayers? And trust that Christ is interceding in heaven right now and He will do it. So, dear friends, take courage. This is the true Lord's Prayer from the true Lord. Let us rest on Him and let us learn from Him. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your blessings that You have given to us, not the least of which is recording for us this glorious and majestic prayer. We pray, O Father, that You would glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, that You would drive these things home into our hearts, and give us a deeper affection for Christ and a greater and more fervent dependence upon Him. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the spirit of grace and of supplication, that we would truly pray without ceasing and give You no rest until You glorify Your Son in our hearts and in this earth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We do rest in the finished work of Christ and His alone for our prayers and for everything. And so let us